Well, unlike the movie The Perfect Storm, where everybody dies at the end, and unlike the movie Titanic, where almost everybody dies at the end, including one of the two main characters, and the boat sank, who saw that coming? This movie that we just saw the clip from, or the trailer for, The Finest Hours, it is a fabulous, fabulous movie, this heart-pounding adventure. It's based on a true story where almost everyone, spoiler alert, almost everyone is rescued at the end. This is considered the greatest small boat rescue in Coast Guard history. In February of 1952, one of the worst storms ever to hit the coast of Cape Cod, it ripped an oil tanker in half. It took the lives of the captain and seven of the crew who were in one end of the ship. 33 other sailors were in the stern of the boat, and they had only hours to stay afloat. Petty Officer Bernie Weber of the Coast Guard set out with three others in a 36-foot wooden lifeboat that was built to carry 12 people to try to go rescue 32. Facing blizzard conditions and 60-foot waves, the windshield of the rescue boat was soon shattered. The radio and compass were lost in the storm. Their search and rescue mission almost ended in disaster. But against all odds, they found the broken tanker, and 32 of those 33 desperate sailors made it back alive. When you hear the phrase search and rescue, what comes to mind for you? Now, there are certainly different types of search and rescue. There's wilderness search and rescue. There's mountains. There's caves. Urban search and rescue. Combat search and rescue. Open water search and rescue. It's a popular theme in movies for sure. You got Cliffhanger with Sylvester Stallone way back in 1993. The Guardian with Kevin Costner in 2006. The blockbuster in 2020, Sponge on the Run, starring SpongeBob. At least I assume. I didn't see that one. But anyway, it was a blockbuster. There are countless stories, books, movies about search and rescue. Truthfully, there's countless stories on the news every week simply because it happens all the time. People are in despair. They need to be rescued. The question is, what does search and rescue have to do with Christmas? I mean, that heart-pounding video that we just watched, that didn't feel much like the nativity story to me that we see played out in most Christmas movies or on Christmas cards, for that matter. Sweet little baby Jesus nestled to his mother's breast. I mean, why can't we enjoy that for a season and put the adrenaline aside for a few weeks? It's because search and rescue is why Jesus came. Oh, I know there were tender moments, quiet times between Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus. And man, I love Christmas. I love the carols. I love the twinkle lights, the warm cookies out of the oven as much as the next guy, maybe more than a lot of people. But friends, when Jesus arrived on earth, it was not a soft landing. It was a divine invasion. The God of the universe stepped down from glory to sort out the mess of this world, to defeat death and the devil once and for all, and to offer us rescue from the pain, the heartache, the sin, and the destruction of this world. We're going to look this month at the arrival of Jesus from the perspective of search and rescue. Why did he come, and why does it matter? Now, according to my research, search and rescue involves three key phases. There's size up. In other words, what is the situation? It needs to be assessed. A plan needs to be made. Then there's the search. Locate the individual or the group of people. Maybe they're on a boat or a ship. Maybe they're in a vehicle. Maybe they're on foot. Maybe trapped somewhere. But they have to be found before they can be rescued. And that's the third phase, rescue. Get the people that are involved. Get them out. Get them safe. Get them home. Now, a search and rescue operation often begins with a distress signal of, anybody know? Mayday, right? Mayday. And that's where we're going to start today. Mayday is the title of my message. This word mayday is used internationally as a call for help in a life-threatening emergency. It's used primarily by airplane pilots and boat captains, but some organizations like firefighters and police forces use it too. The term May Day was conceived as a distress call back in the 1920s by Frederick Mockford, officer in charge of the radio at Croydon Airport, England. I don't see anybody writing. This will be on the test. Okay, I'm just kidding. Okay. Mockford had been asked to come up with a word that would indicate distress and would easily be understood by pilots, ground staff in an emergency. Most of his air traffic that he worked with in the 1920s was between Paris and London, and so he just kind of proposed the term Mayday, which is the phonetic equivalent of the French Mede, right? Which means help me. You know, it looks to me like mater, but, you know, leave it to the French to say Mayday. Bring that next slide up just so you can appreciate what I'm talking about. Yeah, that's how they spell it. You'd think they were speaking a foreign language. Anyway, so that's the French word. Now, as a side note, look, just in case, I'm helping you here. If you get lost at sea during Christmas, if you get stranded in a cave during Christmas, if you're in the wilderness and can't find your way out, if you're going to use the phrase Mayday, the proper protocol is to say it three times. Mayday, Mayday, Mayday in succession. Just a tip in case you have a crisis during Christmas. But the reality is this distress signal, once it's sent out, once Mayday, Mayday, Mayday is declared, there are two questions that are going to be uppermost in your mind. Did anybody hear? And is anyone coming? Did anybody hear? And are they coming? Sometimes in the movies, you'll see somebody shouting Mayday into a radio, and the radio's not even working. Nobody is there to hear them. But in most situations, that Mayday alarm includes an expectation of being helped. Don't miss this. Mayday includes the expectation of being helped. The first Mayday distress call happened all the way back in the book of Genesis. Oh, Adam and Eve didn't speak French, and they couldn't have shouted Mayday if they wanted to. And the fact is, they didn't want to because they didn't want to be found. They were in distress, but they were hiding. See, they did not want to call for help, and yet the call went out in kind of a metaphorical way. Let me show you what I mean. When God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it was perfect. They were perfect. Their relationship with God was perfect. What could possibly go wrong? Well, God gave them one rule, just one, only one rule. Don't eat fruit from this one certain tree in the middle of the garden. You follow that one rule, everything would be fine. Only it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree of knowledge sounded so enticing. Satan came to them in kind of a cunning, crafty way. He convinced them God didn't know what he was talking about. He suggested that if they ate from the tree, they would become smart, wise, like God. And so they did it. And you probably remember it ruined everything. Listen to how Genesis describes that conversation in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent, and we know from other scriptures later, the serpent here was Satan in disguise. He was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "Oh, you will not surely die," the serpent said. "God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, that you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And this is why Adam and Eve hid from God. It's why they didn't want to be found. Because God gave them one rule, one stinking rule. How hard is it to follow one rule? And they could not keep their hands to themselves. And you know who that reminds me of? Me. And with all due respect, it reminds me of you too. I mean, let's not be too hard on Adam and Eve, because we are all prone to disobedience. We were created in the image of God, sure, but we were also given this human nature that became very flawed as well. Adam and Eve, yeah, they have the distinction of carrying out the very first sin, but we have all fallen right in line behind them, right? We have all reached for forbidden fruit. And that's why I believe Christmas is so very, very important. It's why Jesus is our only hope. That we've all broken relationship with God. We've all been lost in our sin at one time or another. We've all been cut off from everything that's pure, everything holy. And like those sailors on the oil tanker who knew their life was out of control, staring death in the face, we all stand in need of rescue. Now, truthfully, many of us are more like the passengers on the Titanic who felt the ship lurch when it hit the iceberg, but assumed, well, hey, this boat's unsinkable. Nothing's going to go wrong. Everything is really fine. It took time for them to discover just how desperate they were. And I think a lot of people kind of live their lives that way, oblivious to the seriousness of their own situation. But see, once the damage was done in the garden, God pronounced punishment on Adam and Eve. She would have pain in childbirth, be subject to her husband. He would have to work hard to raise crops. No longer would they be fed easily. It would be painful toil for him. And for both of them, their physical bodies would begin to age. They would begin to break down. Ultimately, they would die. Mortality became their new reality. And so this was the first and ultimate mayday call. In one foolish act of disobedience, life went from perfection with God to alienation from God. From eternal life with God here on earth to just a few short years of life. Life here, a mist that quickly fades away. A flower that fades, wilts, and is soon gone, the Bible says. That's how it describes our lives here. From joy and peace to death and destruction. And yet, from the very beginning, God in His grace heard their cry for help, and He made a promise. It's kind of a veiled promise. We see it here as God curses the serpent, Satan, in Genesis chapter 3. It's not very obvious. I doubt that Adam and Eve understood exactly what God meant. But it was the first hint that search and rescue had begun, that help was on the way. It's in Genesis 3:15. God said to Satan, I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Basically, God said, Satan, a descendant of the woman, will one day come and you're going to strike his heel. You will inflict pain on him, ultimately even death, but he, Satan, will crush you for all time. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, the mayday call went out and God answered. And what were our two questions when it comes to search and rescue? Did anybody hear? Yes. Are they coming? Yes. Now, over and over again in the Old Testament, we hear people crying out for rescue. Mayday calls went up. Distress signals were sent out. The Israelites in the book of Exodus, slaves in Egypt for 400 years. God heard their cry. He sent Moses to deliver them. And when they were trapped in the desert, the Red Sea on one side, the Egyptian army coming on the other side, and they cried out. They sent out this distress signal to God, and God parted the waters of the Red Sea. The Israelites passed through on dry ground. Then, when the soldiers came after them, those walls of water crashed back together and drowned all the soldiers to the last man. In the wilderness, while the Israelites were traveling, they were hungry and God gave them food miraculously. They were thirsty and God provided water through a miracle. The Bible says even their clothes did not wear out during that time because He was taking care of them, making sure that their needs were met. With the help of God, Moses led the Israelites not only out of slavery, but to the doorway of the promised land. In the book of Judges, we see a cycle repeat itself over and over and over again. The Israelites would rebel against God. They would fall into sin, into idolatry, turn away from the Lord. And so He would allow a foreign army to come in and enslave them. And then after being punished for a while, they would repent. They would cry out to God for mercy. And He would send a judge among their people to deliver them. And it happened over and over and over and over again. Sin, slavery, supplication, salvation. Sin, slavery, crying out to God, supplication, and then salvation. The judges in Israel were military leaders, political leaders, and spiritual leaders. And if you read through the book of Judges, you'll see they weren't always very spiritual. The men and women who had those roles, sometimes godly leaders, sometimes not. But God used them to deliver his people. And that cycle repeated itself for 400 more years until the time of the kings. And the greatest known king of the Old Testament, probably David. In the book of Psalms, David cried out over and over again to God in despair, crying out for rescue. And God kept delivering him despite his sins. And they were many and they were messy. God continued to take care of him and to rescue him and even to honor him. I'll be honest with you, King David gives me so much hope because God called David a man after his own heart despite how messy his life often was. Listen to these verses from Psalm 18 where David is crying out to God for deliverance. He's sending a mayday call to heaven. Beginning in verse 4, the cords of death entangled me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. In my distress, I called out to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. And then I love the poetic nature of verse 9. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. Verse 16, he reached down from on high. He took hold of me. He drew me out of the waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. Verse 19, the Lord rescued me because he delighted in me. Search and rescue is a recurring theme in the Old Testament. People found themselves in a place of despair. They sent out a frantic mayday call, and God rescued them time after time after time. But friends, none of those rescues in the Old Testament, not the ones in Exodus, not the ones in Judges, not the ones during the period of the kings, none of them fulfilled this prophecy spoken in Genesis 3, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, all the way back just about to the very beginning. That Satan would attack a descendant of the woman, but that he would crush Satan. That Satan would be ultimately destroyed. This mayday call that God spoke in Genesis 3 was not answered for centuries. But friends, the picture got a little more clear in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet wrote 700 years before Christ. The northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah was hanging on by a thread. The Jewish people were in despair, largely because of their own sin and disobedience. And then God gave Isaiah some glimpses into his future plans for the world. In fact, the book of Isaiah offers these amazing predictions 700 years before Christ of the suffering of Jesus, the violent death of Jesus, and the ultimate victory of Jesus. But I want to show you this morning one of the most clear and profound prophecies about the arrival of Jesus. God's ultimate search and rescue. It's from Isaiah chapter 9. Many of you are going to recognize these verses, but before I read them to you, I want to share a description to you of the Israelites from Isaiah's time. He paints a vivid picture in his book of how hard the things were, how desperate the people were. Listen to these phrases straight from the Bible. He talks about gloom for those in distress, people walking in darkness, those living in the land of the shadow of death. He talks about the day of defeat, yokes of burden, bars across their shoulders, the rods of the oppressors, even garments rolled in blood. Man, it is a bleak outlook. And it's because the people so often rebelled. They found themselves attacked. They found themselves enslaved. They were often in despair. But friends, those phrases, the gloom and darkness, the land of the shadow of death, garments rolled in blood. Rather than those phrases painting just a hopeless picture, they are found right in the middle of, I think, one of the most beautiful and profound promises in the Bible. Let me read the verses that surround and include all those phrases. Listen carefully. Isaiah 9, verse 1. There will be no more gloom for for those who were in distress. In the future, God will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan River. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation. You have increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For you shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Isaiah says, look, one of these days, all the gloom and all the blood and all the darkness will be turned to morning light, to increased joy, to the end of oppression. In fact, it's fascinating to me how Isaiah would write about future events, but he would talk about them in the past tense as if they had already taken place. I mean, why would he do that? He's prophesying the future, 700 years in the future. But he says in the past tense, people have seen a great light, as if the light had already dawned, that God would enlarge the nation, as if he already had. But he says, you have enlarged the nation. You have increased their joy, past tense. You've shattered the yoke that burdens them, past tense. Why does he say in the past tense things that still would not happen for centuries to come? Why does he write as if they've already taken place? Don't miss this. Because when God makes a future promise, it is as certain as if it had already taken place. When God makes a future promise, it is just as certain as if it had already taken place. So he would write in the past tense about things that would happen in the future. And what was the fulfillment from God of this promise? What was heaven's response to the Mayday call for deliverance? How would we know the call was heard and someone was coming? Look at verse 6. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. A baby will be born, God's son in human form. And what an interesting phrase, the government will rest on his shoulders. In other words, this baby will be Lord of all. He will be ruler of the universe. He will be beyond the reach of dynasties and governments, dictators and tyrants. He will be over all. And he'll be Wonderful Counselor, the perfect advisor to show us how to live and how to love and how to serve and how to embrace eternity. He's the mighty God, not simply a human ruler or leader, not an earthly king. This baby would be God himself, in fact, Everlasting Father. Imagine calling a baby father. It makes no sense unless that baby to be born is the perfect eternal Son of God, part of the Holy Trinity, that he is God in the flesh. And not just a divine Lord, not just a powerful ruler, not just the King of heaven and earth, he's the Prince of Peace. The one who brings peace into all the chaos of this world. The one who promises ultimate peace through a saving relationship with God. 700 years after Isaiah, a few years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Paul would write in Romans chapter 5, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 1:13, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Search and rescue. It was foretold all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. It was affirmed over and over again in the Old Testament. It was clarified in Isaiah chapter 9, and it was fulfilled through Christmas, the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. Search and rescue begins with Mayday, a call for help. The key being this, was the call heard? Is anyone coming? Yes and yes. So where does that leave us today? What's the significance of this whole search and rescue mission that we see unfolding in the pages of the Bible? I think here's the key. Apart from Jesus, there is no search and rescue. Apart from Jesus, there is no hope. Apart from our own response to Jesus through faith and repentance and confession of Christ as Lord and Savior and baptism, we aren't rescued. You know, I love Christmas time. I love the lights and the decorations. I love the music. I love time with family and friends and parties and all that it involves. I love that the world seems a little bit more open to the idea of Jesus or talking about Jesus in December than any other time during the year. But what I hate is that on December 26th, or pretty soon thereafter, the lights come down, the decorations go back in the attic, and life gets back to normal, whatever normal is. Friends, Christmas is not just about wrapped packages and warm feelings. Christmas is the Lord of the universe invading this world to rescue us from the desperate attacks of the enemy and from our own stupid, selfish human nature. Christmas does not just matter in December. It matters in January and in July and in October and every other month of the year and every other minute of the year. You and I were hopelessly lost until the May Day signal went out and God's ultimate search and rescue got underway. I want to give you a bottom line today, and I'm not sure who needs to hear this. Maybe somebody in this room, maybe somebody worshiping with us online. Maybe it's somebody that you know, maybe it's you. But bottom line is, you are never too lost to be found. You are never too lost to be found. And the fact is, some search and rescue missions fail, right? I mean, sometimes people are too lost. Sometimes the situation is too desperate. Sometimes the Mayday call goes out, but it's too late. Sometimes it's never heard. But when it comes to God in heaven, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about the little baby in the manger. I'm talking about the risen Lord who sits enthroned. When it comes to our own sin and despair, if you want to be found, you're never too lost to be found. That's the message of the gospel. That's Christmas. That is search and rescue. Jesse Skaggs wrote a story years ago about a young mother named Anne. Anne and her two young children had gone to live at her parents' house in Texas while her Air Force husband was off fighting in World War II. By mid-December, the family had put up a Christmas tree. There were packages underneath the tree, kind of a welcome diversion from the sadness and pain of being separated. But about a week before Christmas, word came that Daddy would not be coming home for Christmas. In fact, he'd not be coming home for any Christmases. He'd been killed in action. Our country owes him a great debt, the message had said. Anne went to her room. She closed the door, and her parents kind of whispered quietly out in the living room. They took the Christmas tree. They set it outside, and they stacked the presents over in the corner. Somehow the lights and the garland seemed out of place now that sorrow had come into their home. Anne came out of the room a little while later, her eyes puffy from crying. And she said, "Where's the tree?" Her mom said, "Well, Daddy and I sat it outside. We just didn't feel like it was appropriate with you being so brokenhearted." And she said, "Mom, let's bring it back in." Christmas was made for such a time as this. Skaggs ended the story by saying, "There's darkness on earth, even at Christmas. But the light that blazed in Bethlehem still shines." And friends, you might be having the time of your life this December, or you might be discouraged. You might be disappointed. You might be depressed. You might be in despair. You might be lost. But Christmas was made for such a time as this. And you are never too lost to be found. Let's pray. Father, we read the pages of Scripture from all the way back at the very beginning. You had a plan. In fact, the Bible says before you even created the world, you had a plan, because you knew that we would be rebellious, stubborn, selfish, sinful. And yet you loved us so much that you created us to have a relationship with us, to allow us this opportunity, this beautiful privilege of being part of your family, that you would rescue us, that you would search until we were found, and we'd have this opportunity to surrender before you, to belong to you, to live forever with you. And so, God, I pray in the midst of Christmas, with all the maybe the fun things, the presents and the parties, the distractions, maybe even sometimes the grief and the sadness of loss and pain, in the midst of all of that, God, that we would recognize that it's ultimately about search and rescue, that Jesus came that we might be saved. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you for what you've done for us. May we make the most of this time to remember what matters most. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.